Shall we stand as we read our scripture reading for this Sabbath? It will be John 7, verse 38. But I'm going to read the whole, sentence here. John 7, verse 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. May these scriptures be a blessing to all. Thank you. Now sit down.
It is with pleasure we have Laura with us today from Three Angels.
Thank you. Good morning. Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Well, welcome to everyone who's here this morning. Special welcome to those who are also watching online. I want to say hello to Pat and Nick. I had the blessing of visiting with them this week, and I promised them I would say hello from the pulpit. So happy Sabbath, guys. Everyone have a blessed week? Pray so. We're going to go ahead and we're going to get started right away. So I invite you to bow your heads with me, and we'll have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath day. Thank you for the privilege for me to be here at the Middletown Portland Church, fellowshipping with my brothers and sisters here. We invite your angels and your presence to be here now, that you will bless the words that are spoken, that they come from you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the sermon this morning is titled The Ripple Effect, and if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to the book of 2 Kings. We're going to be looking at the story of Naaman this morning. 2 Kings chapter 5. So I'll have the verses on this screen, but I encourage Bible reading. You can say amen when you have it. All right, 2 Kings 5, starting in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. But he has a problem. What's his problem? But he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, the king, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Continuing in verse 5, then the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." King of Israel thinks that Syria is looking for a fight. But when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, then he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please, let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious. Why was Naaman furious? We'll pause there for a moment. What made him angry? He didn't think he was treated with respect, right? Elisha didn't even bother to come out and address him. He sent a messenger, and this was the king of the commander of the Syrian army, sent with letters from the king of Syria. So he felt disrespected, for one, but he was also upset about the command itself, was he not? He says, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." He wanted Elisha to come out and work a miracle right there in front of him personally. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went in a rage. So what was wrong? What do we know about the River Jordan? It was muddy, it was gross. I don't like germy places. I don't think I'd want to go wash in a muddy river, would you? So he's here saying that we have crystal clear rivers in Damascus. I can go get even cleaner in those. But his servants, in verse 13, came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" In other words, it's such a simple thing he asked you to do. Like, what are you going to lose by doing it? If he told you to go do a great thing, then he would have wanted to prove himself, no? But it was something simple. Verse 14, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." We know the story goes on where he tries to pay Elisha. Elisha doesn't accept the payment, and Elisha's servant gets involved. That's a different story. I want to pause there. And I want to go back a bit to elementary school, to English class. Anyone here ever have to write a book report? You remember those days? I love to read. I used to love writing book reports. But one of the things that we would have to do is identify the major and the minor characters in the story. You remember this? So a major character plays an important role in the story. They usually face an obstacle. They'll be present throughout all or almost all of the story. And there can be one major character or several. A minor character does not play a major role in the story. They usually do not face an obstacle, they do not change, and they're just there for major characters to interact with and to help advance the plot. We remember this from school, right? So who are the major characters in the story? Naaman. What do we know about Naaman? He was a commander of what? The Syrian army. Is that pretty important? I would think so. He was friends, more or less, with the king. He's one of those people that says jump and everybody else asks how high, right? He was honorable. He was a mighty man of valor. He had won battles. He has leprosy and he needs help. Most likely he was rich, yes. Well, who's another major character of the story? Elisha. And who's Elisha? He's the prophet. Did he play a significant role in the story? Yes. Now, how about the minor characters? Who are the minor characters in the story? Okay, the king of Israel, the servant girl, and Naaman's servants. Those are some of our minor characters. What do we know about the minor characters? What do we know about the young servant girl? Yeah, do we know her name? Do we know her age? Some scholars estimate she's probably about 12 years old. So she was young, right? Sounds like she was faithful. Do we know anything about Naaman's servants? The ones who told him, "Hey, it's such a simple thing, you could do it." Do we know anything about them? Yeah, we can see that, right? But we don't know their names. We don't know their positions. We don't know how long they'd work for Naaman. They're just passing characters in the story. But how would the story change if we removed the maiden girl from the story? The whole story would change, right? He never would have known about the prophet in Israel. He never would have probably been healed of his leprosy. And what do we know about leprosy? Was that a curable disease? It was incurable. It was a death sentence. Your body parts would literally rot off of your body. You were an outcast of society. It wouldn't have been a very happy ending for Naaman, would it? How about Naaman's servants? What if we pull them out of the story? He would have turned around and gone home. and he would have missed out on the blessing that God had for him. So even though these are the minor characters of the story, are they important? Absolutely. We'll look a little bit at the young girl because we know a little bit more about her than we do Naaman's servants, but she's only given one verse, and that was 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 3, where it says, "Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" There's only one verse dedicated to this young girl, this one sentence that she said, and it changed the whole story. Ellen White expounds on it a little bit in the book Prophets and Kings on page 244. It says, "Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, had defeated the armies of Israel in the battle which resulted in the death of Ahab. Since that time, the Syrians had maintained against Israel a constant border warfare, and in one of their raids, they had carried away a little maid who, in the land of her captivity, waited on Naaman's wife. A slave, far from her home, this little maid was nevertheless one of God's witnesses, unconsciously fulfilling the purpose for which God had chosen Israel as his people. As she ministered in that heathen home, her sympathies were aroused in behalf of her master, and, remembering the wonderful miracles of healing wrought through Elisha, she said to her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.' She knew that the power of heaven was with Elisha, and she believed that by his power, Naaman could be healed." That's a pretty powerful testimony for this 12-year-old girl, is it not? But you see, there's one sentence in bold there that struck me. I don't know if you can see it on the screen. It says that she was unconsciously fulfilling the purpose for which God had chosen Israel as his people. So what was the purpose of Israel? What was God's calling that he had placed on them? We see that in Signs of the Times, May 26, 1881. It says, "Through his people, Israel, God designed to give to the world a knowledge of his will. His promises and threatenings, his instructions and reproofs, the wonderful manifestations of his power among them, and blessings for obedience and judgment for transgression and apostasy, all were designed for the education and development of religious principle among the people of God until the close of time. Therefore, it is important that we acquaint ourselves with the history of the Hebrew host and ponder with care the dealings of God with them." So what was the purpose of Israel? To be a witness, to show God's will and to show his love to the other nations. Were they true to their calling? No. Imagine if they had been. If they had followed God's law, if they had been obedient to what God had asked them to do, if they were faithful in their worship to him, the world would be a different place, would it not? And we see a glimpse of that, of what God's plan was in the life of Solomon. When God gave Solomon the wisdom that he had requested, did it make other nations marvel? It did. Rulers and kingdoms from other lands would come over. They wanted to know the source of Solomon's wisdom, the source of his blessings. They wanted to know the God of Israel. And are we called, do we have the same purpose today? Are we called to share that same thing to the world? You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. And we see that this calling still carries down to us. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That's a special calling on us, is it not? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood. On page 716 of Prophets and Kings, Ellen White expounds on that a little more as well. She says, "In these final hours of probation for the sons of men," do you believe we're in the final hours of probation? Absolutely. "When the fate of every soul is so soon to be decided forever, the Lord of heaven and earth expects his church to arouse to action as never before. Those who have been made free in Christ through a knowledge of precious truth are regarded by the Lord Jesus as his chosen ones, favored above all other people on the face of the earth. And he is counting on them to show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into marvelous light. The blessings which are so liberally bestowed are to be communicated to others. The good news of salvation is to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. You ever think of the fact God's counting on us to do something? He's relying on us to fulfill a plan. And what is that plan? To show his praises, to show his will in the earth. So here's a question. Collectively, as a church, as a people, do you believe that we are fulfilling the calling that God is counting on us to do? That's a reflective question. And that's something we can look at from the scale of a world church, and we can dial it down to our local churches, and then dial it even further to us individuals. But are we fulfilling the calling that God is counting on us to do? And here's another question, something I think is interesting, is there was a letter involved in that whole transaction with Naaman. Who wrote the letter on Naaman's behalf? The king of Syria. So Naaman heard from the servant girl that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal him of his leprosy. He went to the king of Syria. Was the king of Syria on board? Yes. He said, I'm going to write you a letter, and I'm going to send it with you, because he wanted this. He wanted Naaman to be healed, and he wanted to see that power in Israel. So he wrote a letter on Naaman's behalf. Who did he write the letter to? Who received it? The king of Israel. Did the king of Syria or Naaman know how to get in touch with this prophet that they had heard of? They didn't know who the prophet was. They just heard that he was there. So it makes sense that they wrote this letter to the highest position in the land. The king of Israel, surely he would know about the prophet, right? He would know how to direct them. But what was the king's response? He tore his clothes. He was in despair. He was despondent. Like, who am I that I'm supposed to heal him? I can't heal leprosy. And he acted, you know, on the defensive, where he thought this was a trap, that Syria was trying to trick him and start a fight. But what a missed opportunity, no? What an opportunity it would have been to show God's love, to show God's power, and to say, you know what? We do have help for you here in Israel, and direct him to the prophet. It was Elisha who had to reach out and tell the king, why are you tearing your clothes? Send him to me. Naaman's going to leave this country knowing there's a God. And that's how we're all supposed to be. When people come into our ranks, they're supposed to leave different, are they not? So are we also in a position, because we're comparing this to us today, are we not told that there are people out there in the world who are going to be looking for the light and the knowledge that we have? Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. We see a verse where that's true. Zechariah 8:23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We don't want to be like the king of Israel and miss out those opportunities, do we? We have to be prepared to share the light, to share the grace that God has given us. So just a couple of thought questions that we can ask ourselves as to if we are fulfilling the mission that God has for us. First one, are we sharing the good news of salvation to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people? It's a blessing every time I hear about the food pantry and the ministry that you have here in Middletown, Portland, you know, and the different people groups that you have the unique opportunity to minister to. Every time your doors are open for the food pantry, you're fulfilling part of that gospel commission. Are we bestowing that which God has blessed us with upon others? And what might some of those blessings be? Do we reveal the love of God to the sinful and the hurting, or do we condemn them? So when someone comes to us and they're hurt or they're sinful, do we judge them? Like the king of Israel, we assume the worst and think they're against us. We don't offer them help. the king of Israel had no compassion for Naaman. Is that how we interact with people? Do we practice forgiveness when someone has wronged us? Have we been forgiven much? Absolutely. And we're supposed to extend that. How about grace? God has given us so much grace, so much mercy. Do we extend that grace to others? Do we follow God's plan for our lives in health, in finances, in temperance, etc.? God has a lot of guidelines that he outlined that if we follow, we would be an example to the rest of the world. Does God hold the first and highest place in our hearts? You know, I think of the parable of the man who owed a great debt to the king. You remember that story? The king forgave him of his debt, and what did he turn around and do? Yeah, somebody owed him. He owed millions of dollars to the king. It was forgiven a great debt. He went to someone who owed him a few hundred dollars, tried to beat him up and get his money. You know, sometimes I wonder if we as Christians are kind of stingy with the blessings God's given us as well. God's given us so much, and we don't share that with those around us like we should. We try to hold it for ourselves. If you can turn to Isaiah chapter 58, starting in verse 6, we have a detailed outline of what God's will is for us to follow. The fast that he's chosen. We're familiar with these verses. Isaiah 58, starting in verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and hide yourself not from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." This was written to a people who went to church, who fasted, who thought they were doing what they should be doing as far as their legalism, I guess, went. But God is showing them that, no, I expect you to do more. I expect you to be loving. I expect you to minister to others. It continues, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of fingers and the speaking of wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. The pointing of fingers and the speaking of wickedness, that doesn't happen in the church, right? Shouldn't, because this is talking to church people here. We don't want that happening within the church. And then it mentions satisfying the afflicted soul, giving hunger, satisfying the hungry soul. We read in the previous verses about giving your bread to the hungry. This is a different hungry here. These are people who are hungry for God's word, who are hungry for peace, for love, for light. Do we have those things to offer? We do. We should be meeting the physical and the spiritual needs of those within our ranks, as well as those in the world. But Israel failed in their mission, right? And yet there's this young servant girl in Naaman's story who single-handedly, as it were, fulfilling God's purpose for Israel. How did that come to be? We're going to go back to Prophets of Kings, page 245. It says, the conduct of the captive maid, the way that she bore herself in that heathen home, is a strong witness to the power of early home training. There is no higher trust than that committed to fathers and mothers in the care and training of their children. Parents have to do with the very foundations of habit and character. By their example and teaching, the future of their children is largely decided. So it started in the home, did it not? It started in the home with her parents. Continuing on, it says, we know not in what line our children may be called to serve. They may spend their lives within the circle of the home. They may engage in life's common vocations or go as teachers of the gospel to heathen lands. but all are alike called to be missionaries for God, ministers of mercy to the world. They are to obtain an education that will help them to stand by the side of Christ in unselfish service. The parents of that Hebrew maid, as they taught her of God, did not know the destiny that would be hers, but they were faithful to their trust, and in the home of the captain of the Syrian host, their child bore witness to the God whom she had learned to honor. I don't think that when her parents were having family worship with her and teaching her work ethic, respect, the love of God, that they had planned for or imagined that she would be kidnapped and taken away from them. It's the worst nightmare, is it not? She's taken to slavery, sold to Naaman's household. But yet, in spite of that, what they had instilled in her remained. And she was a testimony to God in spite of her circumstances, where she had gone. She was still faithful and ended up being able to witness to the commander of the Syrian army. And that brings us to the ripple effect, the title of the sermon. What is a ripple effect? I looked it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, and this is the definition it gave. A spreading, pervasive, and usually unintentional effect or influence. We've heard that saying before, right? I'm sure we've all been at a lake or a river at some time and started throwing rocks or trying to skip stones. I don't know why that's so fun. But what happens if I throw a rock in a lake? I'm looking for a nice big splash, and then you get those little waves, those ripples, and they extend as far as, depending on how big of a rock I threw and how hard I threw it. It's a ripple effect. But what struck me with this definition is that it's a usually unintentional effect. So if I throw a rock in the water looking for a big splash, can I make the ripples go away just because I don't want them to be there? It doesn't work like that, right? We have Newton's third law of every action has an equal and opposite reaction. So looking at the ripple effect in this story, I don't know if you can see that, but the little tiny dot in the bottom corner of the screen, can you read what that says? Young girl's parents, it started at the home. They are teaching their daughter about God. They're teaching her about respect, about love, about work ethic, to be faithful no matter what the circumstances. And that transferred to the young maidservant herself, right? She instilled those values. But then the influence of her and her faithfulness to God was then reflected to who? Naaman's wife. You notice that verse we read, she was making a statement to Naaman's wife. If my master was in Samaria, he would be healed. But that was overheard by Naaman. It got transferred to Naaman. And then went from Naaman to who else? It went to the king of Syria. It ended up affecting the king of Israel. It reached to Elisha. Has it reached past there? We're here talking about it today, right? So this little girl who made a statement to her master, how many years ago? Thousands of years ago? One sentence in the Bible had the ripple effect that's still affecting us today. So much so that in Luke 4, verse 27, Jesus makes this statement, and many lepers were in Israel. I think that alone is interesting. In Israel, where the prophet was, people in the church who didn't seek the help that was available to them, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except who? Naaman the Syrian. And we asked earlier, if we had taken that little girl out of the story, would this have happened? No. Testimonies to the Church, Volume 2, page 133. Every act of our lives affects others for good or evil. Our influence is tending upward or downward. It is felt, acted upon, and to a greater or less degree, reproduced by others. If, by our example, we aid others in the development of good principles, we give them power to do good. In their turn, they exert the same beneficial influence upon others, and thus hundreds and thousands are affected by their unconscious influence. If we by acts of strength or if we by acts strengthen or force into activity the evil powers possessed by those around us, we share their sin, and we will have to render an account for the good we might have done them but did not do, because we made not God our strength, our guide, and our counselor. That's a heavy quote. It's an amazing quote to me, because have you ever stopped to think that something you do today could have an effect on thousands of individuals in the future? I doubt that little girl thought that making a statement to her mistress was going to have the effect that it did. The unconscious influence that we exert affects others. So what is influence? Back to the dictionary. The power or capacity of causing an effect in an indirect or intangible ways. The act or power of producing an effect without the apparent exertion of force or direct exercise of command. Influence isn't something we're always mindful of, but we all have someone that we influence. Would you agree with that? So how do we influence people? What are some of the ways that we can influence people? I have a little short list here, and it's just a minor list. You could add to it. Our words, the things that we say, does that have an influence, an impact on those around us? Absolutely. How many times there's another quote from Ellen White that she says, the words that we say go through the ear and beat upon the heart of the person who hears it. So when we say something angry, when we say something unkind, we don't know the effect it's having on them. By our actions, do we influence people? Our posture. Do you know that your posture has an influence on those around you? If you're walking around all droopy and sad looking, our facial expressions. If I tell you I'm a Christian, and then I always look like I'm sad and miserable and everything's always wrong and woe is me, do you want to be a Christian? Doesn't look very appealing and sunny, does it? Our tone of voice, does that have an impact on people? You can say the right thing in the wrong way and get the wrong result, right? Those are just to name a few examples. Now, what is this a picture of? The Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. It's beautiful, isn't it? But it has a reputation that's not too beautiful. Do you know what that is? It's a suicide destination. I looked it up, so a couple statistics. This is between 1937 and 2012, an estimated 1,400 bodies were recovered of people who had jumped from the Golden Gate Bridge. I read somewhere else the estimate was 1,800. In 2013, which is not that long ago, 118 potential jumpers were talked down from their attempts to jump. As of 2013, it was estimated that 34 people had survived after jumping. Some die instantly from internal injuries, while others drown or die of hypothermia. I was reading it's about a 4-second drop. You hit the water at about 75 miles an hour. If you survive that, the water's cold. In 2014, the bridge's directors approved a proposal for a net below the bridge's deck, extending out on either side, so that if somebody jumps, they get caught in the net. They've also installed telephones along the bridge for helplines where someone can pick up a phone and call someone if they're having suicidal thoughts. And they have people who patrol the bridge to keep an eye out for individuals who want to jump. That's sad, isn't it? We live in a world that's hurting, that's fearful, that's anxious, that has no peace. I mention that because there's a story that I had heard many years ago, and I've shared it many times, but it really had an impact on me. Maybe you've heard it before, but it's about a man who committed suicide on the Golden Gate Bridge. He left his home, he walked the bridge, jumped, did not survive. Later, when whoever it was going through his home, his belongings, whether it was law enforcement, family, they found his suicide note. And there was one line in his note where he said, if someone smiles at me today, I will not jump. One smile. If someone smiles at me, I'm not going to jump. How many people do you think he passed on the bridge? And can you imagine that not one person gave the courtesy of just smiling? I mean, how hard is that to do? One smile could have saved his life. So a thought question is, how many people did you interact with yesterday? This week, this month? Imagine how many people we interacted with last year. Realistically, do we know that answer? We can't tally that up, can we? There are those that we interact with directly. We have our family, our friends, our coworkers, maybe the clerk at the stores we're checking out. Last time I was here, Elder Phil was sharing about someone who's giving you a hard time with the food pantry when you went to pick up some foods. You know, these are people we interact directly with. When we leave their presence, how are they influenced? You know, you came here, you were praying for him, you had him on the prayer list for a while. But then there are those that we interact with indirectly. You know, maybe people were just passing, you know, could even be people we come to church and we see them in church, but we don't really give it much thought. You know, maybe it's just a passing greeting. You know, that things that we aren't even aware of, like the people on the Golden Gate Bridge who walked by this man. We have no idea how many people that we're influencing, but what kind of influence do we exert? That should be something that we ask ourselves. Back to volume 2 of the testimonies, Ellen White says, we do not need to go to heathen lands to manifest our desire to devote all to God in a useful, unselfish life. We should do this in the home circle, in the church, among those with whom we associate and with whom we do business. It is the daily dying to self in the little transactions of life that make us overcomers. We should forget self in the desire to do others good. You know that quote, life's happiness is made up by the sum of the little things that we do? I believe that. It's the little things, the little transactions of life. God positively enjoins upon all his followers a duty to bless others with their influence and means and to seek that wisdom of him which will enable them to do all in their power to elevate the thoughts and affections of those who come within their influence. In doing for others, a sweet satisfaction will be experienced, an inward peace which will be sufficient, will be a sufficient reward. When actuated by a high and noble desire to do others good, they will find true happiness in a faithful discharge of life's manifold duties. This will bring more than an earthly reward, for every faithful, unselfish performance of duty is noted by the angels and shines in the life record. True happiness is in being faithful in the little duties of life. Isn't that beautiful? We don't have to go try and do this grand expedition. You know, there's no mountain we have to climb, but to do good for others, to serve others. And as we do that, heaven works with us. But as we were reading earlier, the influence that we exert is often an unconscious influence. Because if we try to be mindful of every facial expression we make, every way we move our hands, or everything we do everywhere we go all the time, that would be exhausting, no? So it has to be something that naturally comes from us. So how do we get there? If you go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, in verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Was Peter and John always bold? In Gethsemane, nobody was very bold, were they? At the cross, nobody was very bold. Peter went so far as to start cursing and swearing to try and prove that he wasn't with Jesus. He wasn't one of those people. He was a coward. But after now, in spite of facing imprisonment and death, are they scared? Others were able to look at them and realize that they had been with Jesus. When people look at us, can they tell that we've been with Jesus? I went to a funeral service once and somebody was sharing about the person who had died, and they had made a comment that I saw my Jesus in that individual. And that impressed me. I actually wrote it down. It's taped on the inside of my Bible. You know, I saw my Jesus in blank. And I asked myself that, if people can say that about me. I saw my Jesus in Laura. You know, you put your name in there. By spending time with Jesus, we are transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. By beholding, we become changed. You remember the story of Moses when he went up to get the Ten Commandments? He spent all that time up there with God. When he came down, his face was so radiant and so bright that it was blinding to those around him. When we spend time with Jesus, we spend time in God's presence, we are to leave changed. And then we're to exert that same influence when others come into our presence. They should leave changed as well. Isn't that beautiful? The last verse I'll share was our scripture reading today, John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It just naturally flows out. I read a quote once that said, you will create thoughts and feelings in people today that can never be undone. Realities with trajectories that can never be reversed. And the thoughts and feelings that we create in others will be a reflection of what's in our own hearts. So I challenge each of you this morning to ask yourself, what flows out of your heart? Are you spending the time with Jesus to be transformed into his character, that as you interact with others, they're uplifted by his love, by his grace, by his goodness? That's the influence I hope to exert. And I want to end with this. It's a prayer from Testimonies Volume 2 that would probably be wise for each of us to ponder, to pray each day. It says, Lord, how shall I best serve thee and glorify thy name in the earth? How shall I conduct my life to make thy name a praise in the earth and lead others to love, serve, and honor thee? Let me only desire and choose thy will. Let the words and example of my Redeemer be the light and strength of my heart. While I follow and trust in him, he will not leave me to perish, for he will be my crown of rejoicing. Isn't that beautiful? So as we seek to be like Jesus, are we on our own? Because we can't change ourselves. But we have the assurance that while I follow and trust in him, he will not leave me to perish. He will be my crown of rejoicing. I believe that's each of our prayers this morning. I know it's mine. And I want you to be encouraged as well that we have the promise that he who is faithful, who has begun a good work in you, will bring it forth to completion. So that every person who we interact with this week, whether it's in our home, on the street, whoever walks through the doors of this church, will be able to say, Jesus has been here. They have been with Jesus, and they will leave closer to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the high calling that you have placed on each of our lives as individuals and as a church, that we will have the indwelling of your Spirit, that we will be transformed into your likeness, and that your love will flow as a river of life from us to all those we come in contact with. We pray that you will just continue to work in each of our hearts to make us more like you, and that every person we interact with the rest of this day and this coming week will be able to see that we have spent time with you, and that we may, through fulfilling this calling that you've placed on us, hasten your coming. We ask that you continue to bless each one here, bless this church as it continues to do your work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.